morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them with me. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're at. And we're just going to read the context because it's too easy to get in the weeds, right? Philippians chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and because of the if-then statement, basically he's saying because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is a consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, Jesus did and continues to saturate us with all of these things. And all of God's people would have to say amen to that, right? Because of those things, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended on one purpose. Paul says, you would be encouragement to me if you all would be unified, if you acted like you truly were in Christ and maintained the same love to others as Christ gave you, if you maintained the oneness in spirit as the Spirit united with you, if you were all intent on living worthy of the gospel as Christ came with the sole purpose of bringing that gospel. By the way, Christ was focused, was he not? We are not. Too many times we are distracted by so many things in this life. Do nothing, then, the text says in verses 3 through 5, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. For this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus. What does living in Christ look like? There's a list here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit or arrogance, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't just look at your own personal interest. Think about the interests of others. Be like Christ. You see, in essence, our lives are to mimic the attitude of Christ. Because why? That's who we are. It's that simple. All believers are in Christ. Every one of them are in Christ. The text is basically saying, live who you are. Are you living in Christ every moment of every day? Verse 6 through 8 tells us what Christ's life looked like. What attitude did he live his life? Philippians chapter 6 through 8, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That last part, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself down to the cross. That's our text for the morning, but let's go with the next truth. In the form of God. That has the idea of he was eternal Christ. He's God, very God. Now, I didn't get into the weeds with this, and I should have a little bit more, but that word form is the word morph. Anybody know what morph means? In this context, morph means what is inside is the outside also. It's all the same. It's one thing. All of us are morphed humanity. Are we in the form of humanity? Are we morphed family? Humanity. How many here is not a human? One stands. All of us are human. The other word that is used often is the word schema. The Greek word schema. What is schematic? Let me ask you, do you have the same scheme or this game's schematic throughout all of your humanity. In essence, before you were born, you were an infant, a child inside your mother's womb. That's a scheme of what you look. Then you became a crying, yelling, screaming, hungry baby. Is that a little bit different? Then you became a what? An adolescent. Middle-ager. Teenager. Then an adult. In all of those different phases of your life, you still were a human, but you looked differently all the way through those. Does that make sense? This is saying in this text, Jesus Christ, and it's important, every word appears important, eternal Christ is God, very God. One of our most, and I'm not going to say who it is, but one of the, let's preface this. There's not a person in here that knows theology that is correct in everything in his theology. Okay? We all got some things wrong. One of my heroes and your heroes used to teach that Christ begat, was born, became Christ at his incarnation. That's not true. It is the eternality of Christ that he is God, very God. Amen. So this is important. Then there's no equality, he said. That means no equality. He thought that redemption is going to take priority of full use of his deity. Does that make sense? He didn't cease to be deity. He ceased to have the freedom to use his deity as he pleased in the flesh. Equality, no equality with God. Listen, I am God, but what is important right now is redemption. And redemption became a priority, did it not? Such a priority that he became man. He emptied himself. This word is so important, and these words are important. He temporarily set aside the works of his deity as he chose. Let me ask you, were miracles done in Christ's life? Who were they done by? You will find that they were done, the Holy Spirit worked in his life, God the Father worked in his life. Christ was human. He did not use his works or his powers as he chose. He simply was obedient to the Father's choosing. He was subordinate. He was a slave. That's the issue. This idea that God left his deity at the door of heaven's gate and came out and be a human is absolutely heretical. Wrong. He put aside the use of his deity for a temporary amount of time. That time was about 33 years on this earth. And he came, the text says that we've already read, the form of a bondservant. Christ left master, king, lord, and became a slave. He's a slave. Now, Christ from master to slave, that's a big difference. Nobody that's in a president or a big-time manager or whatever, I think I'm going to go start stocking shelves now because I love that. Do they go down or do they go up? What is the human mindset? Right. Up, not down. Christ did the total opposite. He put that thinking on its head. He flipped it around. Form of a bondservant. By the way, there's that word again. What does that mean? The inside and the outside were all human. That's what it says. 100% human. Total. Inside and out the same. He wasn't just acting like a man. And then last Sunday, we finished with he was made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? He was born in the image of humanity. Now think about that. Think about that. We as believers revel in the fact that we were born in the image of the sovereign God. Jesus now is being born in the image of humanity. How many think that's humiliating? Philippians 2:8 is where we're at. By the way, as we start this, I will just tell you, I am working at changing my times of preaching. Does that make sense? I am working at getting about 45 minutes in instead of an hour or an hour plus. Does that make sense? I don't want to be a hindrance to all the children that are in here. I don't want to skimp on the word either, and I will not do that, but that is my goal that I'm trying to accomplish. Okay? All right. Philippians 2:8, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the on a cross. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. I mean, hey, just think of that. God is obedient. Obedient to whom? But that's exactly what's going on. Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient. Again, from master to slave, he is now an obedient slave. How obedient? To the nth degree. Even to not only death, but the most shameful of all, as Origen states, the utterly vile death of the cross. That's what this text is saying. Let's break it down piece by piece. But found in the appearance as a man. This phrase is not simply redundancy, like he was born human, we just dealt with last week, the last point. But it has a purpose. The phrase, it isn't just, oh, he just says it again, so it means it's really important. It is important. But the reality in Scripture, there is not one wasted or unneeded word. Did you all hear that? In Scripture, there is not one wasted nor unneeded word. This text is saying God, very God, becoming man, very man, is what Almighty God's humility was. Was it humility that God became man? Simply that fact. Absolutely. There's no question that's humility. What was the supreme humility? Is not only that God became man. Because let's just be honest. Was Pompey a man? Sure. Was Julius Caesar a man? Was he a king? An emperor? Augustus? And you can go through all these. Herod. Were they lowly bondservant slaves? No. He not only became a man, he became, in the eyes of the world, the most wretched filth there ever was when he was put on a cross. The cross was, and we'll get to that. I don't need to go that right now. We're not there. The Bible says, being found in the appearance as a man, appearance has this outward appearance, the form, the shape. It refers to the way in which Jesus' humanity appeared to the whole world. In other words, everyone who saw him knew he was man. They didn't look at him and say, wow, he kind of glows. There's a God man. He wasn't wearing a superhero shirt. The halo above his head has been added by the artists. Do we get this? Now, did he cease being God? Never. Never. But he When people saw him, they just saw a man. By the way, apart from his transfiguration before his death, his views apart from his transfiguration, apart from his resurrection, and apart from his ascension, to my knowledge, no one ever accused him of being God because of his outward appearance. The transfiguration, though, that changes everything, right? But only who saw that? Right? Peter, James, John. Or is it just Peter and John? Regardless. There's only a couple that saw that. The resurrection. Did more people realize that, whoa, we have someone different than a God here, or than a man here? Yeah, well, the very fact that the tomb was empty might have something to say about that. And that, remember the gardener? By the way, it's interesting. Where else do we find Jesus as a gardener? So what are you talking about? Who created the world? Christ, did he not? Who created the Garden of Eden? Regardless, Jesus here was known as a man. From what he said, could you get inklings that he was the God-man? In some fashion, yes. He talked about being equal to God, right? The Father. And so by that, his voice, his words, and that's why he was killed, by the way. But his form, his being from inside and out screamed man because he was 100% humanity. No one accused him of being God because of his looks. In every way, in context of humanity, humanity viewed him as simply human, just a man. In essence, Jesus was man very man. Just like I said, he was God very God, he was man very man. And what did he do? What's the next phrase? He humbled himself. Isn't it interesting that we've already seen his humility through every one of these things? That he was a bond slave, is that humility? That he was human, born human, is that humility? Absolutely. All those, but now he says he humbled himself. There's a lot in that phrase. This phrase is very interesting. It certainly is in line with a previous statement written exactly the same. What other statement do you find not too far away in this text where it's like he humbled himself, he also did what himself? He emptied himself. That's a Jewish chiastic issues there. But it doesn't matter. Those are the main phrases. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of, and what do people usually say? I just want to make sure we get this right because this is important. What did he not empty himself of? His deity. He emptied himself temporarily for the use of his deity as he chose. He did not empty his deity. Here he emptied himself, or he humbled himself. These two statements, in a sense, summarize what Christ did. He emptied himself when he temporarily set aside the free use of his deity nature. To be sure, his complete incarnation was absolutely humbling, but he humbled himself when he became a man, but not just any man, a slave man that would brutally die as the very worst and cursed of society. Does society in our world get rid of the scum? Okay, well, someone says not anymore. Well, okay. In do does society push away and try to put in a corner the worst of society, or in jail, or in institutes, or whatever? Yes, they do. Why? They see it as a threat to the society, do they not? Now, do those people need to be loved, cared for, forgiven? But the reality is, here in this text, Jesus was that one. He was the worst of the worst in the eyes of the world. That's humility. Going from sovereign God to worthless man in the eyes of the world. Now, you and I both know that he was never worthless. Amen. The word here, humble, is to humble or humiliate. Both fit. To humble oneself expresses the humility was free and voluntary. This is extremely important. Christ humbled himself. Why? No one or no thing can ever humble him. There's nothing out there that can humble him. He humbled himself. The question is, what does this humbling include? How was this more humbling than God becoming man? Well, he gives us how more humbling it is in the text. What did he do? He, first of all, and we're going to break this up, I understand that this is a phrase, became obedient in death. But I want to stop here first, because the verb is the word obedient, right? That's the verb. That's what he's doing. He became obedient. That's something different, totally different. Why? He was the master. He's the one telling people what to do and sovereignly plan the world. He's the standard. Now he is the fulfiller of others' wishes. He's the slave. Although this phrase must be understood as a clause, and we will get there, I want to shine light on the humiliation of the first part of the clause, that Jesus became obedient. By the way, if Jesus was obedient, the first question that should come to our mind is, who was he obedient to? I will give you a list of verses. I will read them. And I just don't want to fill space. I think these are important. Luke 22:42, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Has he placed himself as second fiddle to the God the Father? Yes or no? He has. John 14:31, I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me to. I guess that's pretty clear, is it not? John 6:36, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Total subordination there. Hebrews 10:7-9, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is a huge verse when we're talking about new covenant. Amen. 1 Samuel 15, and it's very interesting. He's talking about sacrifices. All this is sacrificials, right? The whole purpose of Christ coming to this earth was not to enjoy the free air, clean as it may have been. It was to die. It was to become the sacrifice that all those coloring books, that the whole Old Testament is showing a coloring book of what was going to happen with the Paschal Lamb. And here he is now, Jesus, greater than, and that's what all Hebrews is about, Jesus is greater than all those sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. And then this is what Jesus, or what God says in his word in 1 Samuel, because it's a big deal. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus did both. He obeyed and became the sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, 19, there's only two more here that I'll read. There are plenty others. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made what? Sinners. So, and who is that? The one man's disobedience. That's Adam disobeyed God, and because of that, all humanity are sinners. The text doesn't stop there. It says, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So we find here the obedience obviously is to the Father. No question. And his whole life in the incarnation is for sure subservient to the Father. The last one, and usually we get the idea, especially in humanity, how many of you, I've never been a girl, nor do I desire to be a girl. Not that they are bad, but God designed me to be a man, and I'm trying my best. But the reality is, as a young man growing up in a home, there were many times I really didn't like my dad. How many understand that? I really didn't want to obey him at certain points. How many was I the only one like that? Or are you just going to be, you know, well, I was never like that. Okay. You're a superhero in my life because I don't know how you not do that. Jesus never did that. Never did that. Always obedient. Always respectful. Always had the Father's in his mind. And this tells us that in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Did Jesus have, was his humanity very clear when he was about to die? When, with his conversation with the Father? Is there any other way? What did God say? Say, well, God didn't say anything. Well, he kind of did. Because the only way to save humanity was Christ's sacrifice. A righteous, perfect man had to die in the place of the world. True? Jesus was so subservient to God the Father that, as one commentator, Hawthorne, states, to the full length of accepting death. That's obedience. I cannot express a greater obedience than that of laying one's life as an obedient act. And what kind of father tells his son to die for the sake of those who hate me? This is powerful stuff. He says, obedient, like we've been talking about now, the obedient to death. In essence, the degree of measure of Christ's obedience was measured by death. Are you willing to obey me to death? Yes. all humanity, apart from a taking away by God like the rapture, Enoch, Elijah, Melchizedek, everyone else. Hebrews chapter 9 says, even Jesus himself, by the way, it is appointed unto every man once to die. But after that, the judgment, which means usually the second death. All humanity faced that, and Jesus, being man, very man, also faced death. That's the point of this text, becoming obedient to the point of death. He was so obedient, he chose to obey God in death. Why? Because we're all sinners. That's why. And his love for us. Now, at this juncture, I'm going to enter an excursus. What does that mean? Yeah. You would never call it a rabbit trail unless you've listened to Dr. Doug Bookman. And I, Lord willing, you will hear him. I love him dearly. And Dr. Doug Bookman, put a fire in my belly for the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ. I can't get away from it. I love it so much. And I praise the Lord for him. But yes, it's kind of a side trail, but this is an important question. Did Jesus die? Yes or no? Did his humanity die? Yes or no? Did his deity die? Yes or no? Okay. So if his humanity died, let me ask you this way. If his humanity died, did Jesus then revert to being God again? Okay, good. Was he just God at his death? Listen, I want you to think. I am not trying to play games, because this is a big deal. Most people would say exactly what I just heard. Yes, his human nature died. Well, what does that give him left? Tell me. God nature only, right? If that is true, did he resurrect from the dead? Jesus. Yes. Well, that must be then because he is God, because his human nature ceased to exist, right? It died. Is that true? It's not true. We have to be very careful, and this is why this text is so important, that word details are so very important in each one of these. The question I have is, does Jesus Christ have an eternal body? And in essence, is he like us in that we too will be resurrected, and we're not God, nor do we have any God nature? Can we be resurrected? Yes or no? Yes. Jesus Christ was called the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? Well, there's some conflict of what it may mean, but we all know part of what that means. At least we will be resurrected like Christ. And to be honest with you, it is so true and so as a matter of fact that I think it's Ephesians says, we've already been resurrected in him and sitting in the heavens. Ephesians. So the question is, does Christ have an eternal body? And the answer is yes. This was a, and how do we know that? And by the way, I encourage you, got questions is really, really good. They're not perfect, just like any other person, but they do a good job. And much of this is from there. Bodily resurrection. Did Christ, gotquestions.org, correct? Gotquestions.org. Make use of it. Did Christ have a bodily resurrection? Is there such a thing as the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. Did Christ become man? Yes. Many times in Philippians tells us that he was man, very man. If Jesus was just God and not man, what does that do for our hope of heaven? It nullifies it. Logically, because Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, every Christian has the guarantee of his own bodily resurrection. We will be raised. Amen. Why do you think, of course this is true, when you go look at the Mount of Olives, how many have ever seen the Mount of Olives? It's where Matthew 24 and 25 was preached by Jesus. It's right across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. You can look across and there's a big ravine, and right there is the Mount of Olives. On that Mount of Olives, it's so beautiful, it's full of tombs. It's disgusting, actually. There's thousands of them. All you see are white sepulchers, white tombs. But one thing is very interesting. They're all going the same way. And they're all going the same way because they believe in the resurrection of our bodies. Whatever the body constitutes of, I can't have the answer to that. I don't know is the best one. If anybody tells you they know what the glorified body was or the resurrected body is going to look like, they're a liar. They have no idea. The Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us that we will be raised. Our bodies will be raised. So whatever that body looks like, whatever it is constituted of, that is resurrected. And the reason all of those, and by the way, all their feet are heading up the mountain. So they're all dead, and their feet are headed up the mountain. Why is that? Because when Jesus Christ comes to the Mount of Olives, puts his feet on it, that's the first thing they want to see is Jesus. Well, if he doesn't have a body, what are they going to see? This heresy is also, and we will read it when we get to the book of John, this heresy is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism says body bad, spirit good. That is absolutely false and affront to Jesus Christ specifically. He was man. Because Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, every Christian has the guarantee of his own bodily resurrection. The book of John. Do not marvel at this. John chapter 5, verse 28, I believe, this is what I'm quoting. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. It does not say the creation of our body. Is that different? Biblically, was Jesus' body, was resurrected, was it? The tomb was empty of his body, right? He was recognizable to those who knew him, right? Jesus showed himself to all his disciples after his resurrection, did he not? And more than 500 people were eyewitnesses to his earthly post-resurrection presence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. talks about that. Luke 6, 24, 16, on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. However, eventually he was recognized. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, do you remember the text when he says, "See my hands and my feet? That is, I myself, touch me and see me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." That's a big deal. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. He said to them, he not only showed him his hands, okay, the holy hands, right? Literally, the only one has perfectly holy hands. But he said this, "Hey, do you guys have anything to eat?" What? He asked them to have something to eat. Is Christ, God Almighty, man very man, God very God, showing the world, the disciples specifically, he's human? God doesn't need anything to eat. What does he eat? Stars? What? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And guess what? It wasn't like he took it and then they got to watch the whole process. Come on. Do we get this? Jesus Christ is human, and we need to understand that. But so many times we got in our minds, no, he's really God. He just looks like man sometimes. No, he is man. And he, as a man, died, and he rose again, and he was, remember, not only at the ascension, but at the transfiguration. Wow, there was something different about Christ there, was there not? But they still knew who he was, and frankly, we're going to find out, they knew who other people were. They recognized who? Moses and Elijah. Now, I have no idea how they recognized them. They weren't alive. The coloring books. I don't know. After spending 40 days with the disciples, Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. Now get this. This is awesome. Acts 1 tells us what happens. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said, "Men of Galilee, what are you doing standing looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, listen closely, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." Does Jesus have a body now? Absolutely. It is not a mortal body. It's become immortal. But he has a body. Just like our body is going to be glorified body. Amen. Clearly, Scripture is expressing Christ's humanity, specifically his body. His body is different, however. Earthly human flesh is perishable, but heavenly bodies are imperishable. That's where 1 Corinthians 15 comes in. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality. Just like Christ. Just like Christ. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell you, what happened to Jesus will happen to us. It's the same way. Jesus has a physical body just like us. Jesus' perishable body will be changed in imperishable and is just like us. Then this will normally, what we normally call our glorified body. Paul also states that believers' body will be an image of Christ's body. In verse 49 of that same passage of 2 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul discusses this same issue, where he compares earthly bodies to tents and heavenly bodies to heavenly dwellings. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, tent, that's what he's talking about, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul says that once the earthly tent comes off, Christians will not be left naked, that is, without a body to live in. When the new body is put on, we will go from mortality to immortality. That is true with Christ also. So our Christians will have a heavenly body like Jesus, a glorious body. We will not be deity. Please do not get me wrong. We will not be deity. There's only one. But we will be like Christ, who the second person of the deity was man, died, was buried, rose again, and sits at the right hand of God right now in his immortal body, like we will be sitting at the feet of that throne in immortal body. How many got all that? I think it's super important. At his incarnation, Jesus took on human flesh, and at his resurrection, his body was glorified. Although the scars still remain. So that's how I cannot describe a glorified body. Because Christ had a glorified, don't touch me yet. I have not ascended to my Father. There was a time frame in there, but yet, if you saw his hands and his feet. Why is that? I do not know. Just know it's true. He will forever be the God-man, sacrificed for us. Christ, the creator of the universe, will never stoop to our level, and he would be known to us in heaven in a tangible form that we can see, hear, and touch. It's not like he's like us in many aspects, but he is deity, not like us. Then I saw Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven, and by the way, everybody wants to know this. You know, if there's no body, how are you going to recognize anybody? Well, there are bodies, and we will recognize each other. How do we know that? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out from heaven, from God, made ready as a bride adorned her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he who will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Will we have eyes in heaven according to this text? Will they tear according to this text? There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will know each other. We will see each other. We will know each other. By the way, Matthew chapter 17, Moses and Elijah appeared with him before Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration, and they knew them. Let me ask you, did Moses and Elijah have a glorified body? Do they? Yes or no? Absolutely. And they recognized them. They weren't, "Oh, there's Casper," or "there's, I don't know what any other ghost name is." No, there's Moses and Elijah. How many understand now that Jesus Christ, man, very man, died, rose again, was given an immortal body, and is sitting at the right hand of God? We will do the very same thing, except for sitting on the throne. We'll sit before the throne, prayerfully. But we will see his face. Doesn't 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 13 talk about that? We'll see him face to face. Lastly, even the death on a cross. The death on the cross expresses the hideous, most humbling death one could experience. Yet Christ chose that cross in obedience to the Father. One author states it this way: the most loathsomely degrading death of all that could be endured was the cross. Martin Hengel says a lot about the cross. He says this: the cross has shown that it was a very widespread as a political and military punishment. And frankly, to be honest, do you know who many people believe began this crucifixion nonsense? Let me give you a name of a town. Nineveh. The Persians used this. They were a violent, loathsome people who just anger, fight, and death were in their eyes everywhere. But in this context, the Romans had perfected it. In other words, they could keep him alive longer. You've heard on the political stumps, I'm sure, how that a gang in the United States supposedly, I don't know if it's true or not, it's irrelevant if it's true. The issue is, the principle is the same. The gangs don't have guns, they have knives, because it keeps their victims alive longer to feel the more pain. That's exactly what the cross was. So this was inflicted and Christ's time by Romans, especially of the lower class of people, including slaves, violent criminals, unruly elements in the provinces such as Judea. In order to be an efficient deterrent, crucifixion was carried out publicly, usually in some prominent place. This would satisfy the primitive lust for revenge and sadistic cruelty. It was usually associated with other forms of torture, including at least flogging at bare minimum. The criminal could be tortured to death for days in an unspeakable way. F.F. Bruce, another commentator which many of you have probably heard of if you know commentaries, By first century standards, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than this. Polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity not to be uttered in a conversation. That's how degrading this was. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's why he became cursed for us. Jesus was man and was slaughtered in the most horrific way and died in obedience to the Father. You say, okay, we learned a lot about Christ. Learned a lot about his humanity, his obedience today, his death and his horrible death. What does that have to do with me? Take up your cross and follow me. That's what it has to do with you. Philippians chapter 2 is saying what was summed up in that verse. Take up your cross and follow me. In essence, you are the Christ this world can see. You're the only one. Is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel? The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Are you out there in war with this world? Because I'm telling you, they're in war with you. I am not saying we rise up. That's Christian nationalism based on a faulty hermeneutic of Scripture. Did you hear that? Covenant theology is wrong. And the result of it can be Christian nationalism, making this world heaven. Oh, praise God, I'm not doing that. There is someone greater that will do that. We are not here to redeem culture. We're here to be the salt in the wound of culture. The light to the truth. Christ will redeem whom he wills. And his kingdom will be forever. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And from what I can understand, full of glorified immortal bodies. Can you imagine? Heavenly bliss is what that would be called. Not that it's just heaven, but that's the type of bliss. But right now, Philippians chapter 2 can be summed up very simply. Take up your cross and follow me. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying. Be modeling the attitude of Jesus Christ on this earth. That's what it is to live worthy of the gospel. Amen? That is it with the humble part. And by the way, we all have it a million times better than Jesus did on this earth. Praise God for the blessings. But in some sense, it's a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel. Next week, Lord willing, if we're still around, we will see what God did to the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, after he was emptied and humbled. And that, too, is an encouragement to us to what God will do with us after our death, burial, and eventual resurrection. Amen. Mr. Gaiman, can you close in a word of prayer, please?
Just a moment, I'll pray and send you on your way. On your way out, pick up a free book today, Artificial Intelligence and the Christian. My son Peter sent these along for everyone who wants one. So if you don't want to share with your spouse, you get your own. If you're willing to share one in your family, that's fine. There should be plenty to go around. But take one and be informed, because every person in here is being influenced by artificial intelligence. You just can't escape it right now. So it can be very useful, but it can be very dangerous, and you need to know what's going on. Pastor Graff?
Matter of fact, one of the purges, one of the
scars on pastors today, they're not even studying or reading, they're AIing their sermons. That's how bad this is getting.
Yeah. So pick up your free copy here, be informed, and what could get better? It's free, right? Please stand and let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word, and that it is very clear in telling us how Christ came and became our Savior and set his divinity aside and really accomplished redemption for us. There's no other way to come to you. Thank you for the clarity of your word, and I just pray that we would continue to study this and understand it and be thankful for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.